Whoa. Oh, timber. Good morning. Boy, I don't know about you guys, but I am blown away by what an extra hour of sleep does. Amen? I mean, even at the 9 o'clock service this morning, people are like jumping around and smiling. And normally it's like people walking in there like this and like, you know, it's just not nearly as usually communal and fun. But this morning, man, things were hopping. So tells us all something, doesn't it, about the need for sleep, hey? How good it is. Hey, I want to start this morning with a confession. I am a recovering time management junkie. I'm a recovering time management addict. It started for me, my addiction. In 1991, I graduated from college and I accepted a position as a youth pastor. And the joke among youth pastors is often that we pay youth pastors like they're minimum wage employees and give them the time freedom of high-level executives. In other words, you don't pay them anything, but every day you have to decide what to do with this whole day because there's very little supervision and very little opportunity to make decisions about how you're going to use all this freedom and time that there is. And so in 1991, someone who was trying to help me began to introduce me to these things and because they could see that I was overwhelmed by time and the responsibilities I had and the multiple options about how to organize my time and responsibilities. And so like many people, I started to investigate these kind of time management systems. And I like adopted several different masters who sought to train me in the art of time management, right? Started with a to-do list. Just, you know, list everything that you know you need to do on a piece of paper and then just start checking them off when you get them done. I graduated to a day timer. Yes, yes. And then someone handed me Stephen Covey's 7 Habits of... Yeah, you were in that club too. So, of course, I went and had to go buy the day timer that comes with Stephen Covey. And then Franklin bought that. Then I had the Franklin Covey day timer system. And then, you know, as that, I took the tech leap and got a Palm Pilot and then online different kind of systems and David Allen's Getting Things Done. I mean, some of you will recognize what I'm talking about. In a secret little corner in my office, I still have the artifacts of my addiction. In fact, if anybody wants to know what I was doing on August 16th, 2003 at 3:15, just ask me afterwards because I can go find out because I still have all that stuff in my office. I have a love-hate relationship, as you can imagine, probably some of you do, with these personal time management systems. In fact, I find myself often swinging back and forth like a pendulum between two extremes. On one hand, sometimes I find myself trying to plan everything in my life down to the nth degree, yes? And then reacting to the opposite side. I'm done with that thing. I'm not going to plan anything. I'm free. Free in Christ. No planner. Right? On one side, I'm the master of my environment, and I swing back, and I'm totally the victim of my environment. Right? On one hand, I'm living by the letter of the law, at the same time, swinging to the other side and trying to walk by the spirit of it. Can you relate on some level to that reality? I think we spend a lot of time, a lot of energy, and not surprisingly, a lot of money crafting strategies in order to be in control. What is behind that for us? Why do we spend, for those of us who do, the time and the energy and the money crafting strategies to be in control? Planning emphasizes control. It's not bad, but it can become so depending on the perspective with which we do it. It's not that planning is necessarily bad, or even that control to a degree is bad, but depending on the perspective with which we engage these things, it can become bad, at least it has in mine, in my life at times, because oftentimes control is leveraged for my benefit. Control allows me to establish and protect and even to extend myself and my identity. And so much, folks, of our identity is tied up in what we do, isn't it? So, in such circumstances where we're trying to get control and have a control that allows us to establish ourselves and protect ourselves and extend ourselves out into the environment, the message is pretty clear. Our success affirms our value. Our success tends to affirm our value. In the same way, our failures condemn us and communicate to us just the opposite. We lack value. No wonder we are so invested and getting control. If our successes say you matter and you have an identity that's worth having, and you're able to measure that by what you're able to exert in terms of control on the environment of which you're a part, if that says you're valuable, then of course we want to get control, right? And leverage all the resources we have in towards maintaining that control versus the opposite. When we experience failure in our lives or something doesn't work according to the economy that we have generated in our hearts and our minds, we think, I lack value because who I am is what I do. It also begs a question for those of us who are seeking to live our lives according to a different master than time or control, Jesus. Are we really in control? Are we really in control? And to what extent are we looking to those things to provide for us identity and security? So, though the context is different, and James is not explicitly dealing with issues of time management and first century planning devices, our passage from James today takes on, I think, some issues that are fairly relevant as we talk about these themes. So let's turn to James chapter 4 and read verses 13 through 17 together. Let's read. Now, listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. So then, if you know the good you ought to do and don't do it, you sin. Okay, let's share some reflections from our passage. Just, you know, we've been in these passages that are 8, 12, 18 verses. How about a nice little four-verse passage this morning? What stands out to us as we talk about this issue of time, control, how we establish identity, particularly as it relates to economics and the way that we resource ourselves? Anything stand out to anybody this morning from James' passage? Larry. So in other words, this really sounds like our world. Even though James is written in a more earlier context, different than ours in many ways, it seems to fit exactly with what... Just give me one example of something that you think he says that is just immediately applicable.
Our reliance on schedules and our arrogance of thinking that we really can plan things out.
Okay, so our reliance on schedules and the idea that we really think we can plan or set goals in such that we can realize them just by the right application of effort. Yeah, good. You were going to say something.
Yeah, just right off the bat, it's honestly a little depressing.
It's a little depressing. In what sense? Okay, there's a sense in which he's saying he feels depressed because the reality is we really don't have control over anything, and that makes us feel what?
Powerless,
which is negative why? Okay, because our culture says power is what equals significance, security, any number of things. Good, what else? Yeah. Interesting. How Vanessa says how her life might be reframed if before the assumption of plan making, she asks, is it the Lord's will? Yeah, good. Good. Any other? Ben.
It makes me feel conflicted.
Okay.
Do I pray?
Yeah. Yeah. Does anybody else feel that tension, the conflict in this verse between to what degree do I just abandon everything to God and pray? In what sense do I be responsible and plan? I mean, remember, the book of Proverbs says, look to the ant, you sluggard. You know, it recognizes that winter's coming and makes provision for itself. And so there's a dynamic of tension here that's going on. Courtney, you were going to say something. Okay. So not the abandonment of all planning, but a perspective with which how we do it, right? Good. Yeah, well, let's dig in. Great stuff. I mean, James starts at the beginning. Now listen, you who are living your lives this way, who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Who's James talking to? You who say, who are those who say this thing, that this year they're going to go to this or that city, spend the time there, carry on business, and pretty much secure a profit for themselves? Well, it's really important to know a little bit of the context of the first century. The first century is really an amazing time in world history because it's a time of emerging economic development. For the first time, the world is beginning, at least the Mediterranean area, is beginning to transition out of one economic reality and into the other. For most of the history of the world, most people have made their living how? Agriculture, right? And so when you are a person who farms for a living, what do? You dig the earth, right? You plant the seed, you cover the seed. In that world, you didn't have much control over watering the seed, and so what did you do? You prayed and you waited, didn't you? I mean, there was no sense of being in control when your way of life was based on agriculture. In fact, that's often one of the temptations that faces the Jews living in a place that depends on God every year for the fall rains. Because the water source in Israel was not consistent, and guess who had a very consistent water source? The Egyptians. The Nile River every year flooded, and as a result, Jews were constantly tempted to look, instead of God, to the Egyptians to provide for them their main economic source for food. And God's saying, don't turn to those things. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. We trust in the Lord our God. Okay, so in the first century, what you have is the Mediterranean basin switching from an economy based largely in architecture to an emerging class of people who are merchants. In other words, all over the Mediterranean are popping up these metropolitan hubs where people are starting to trade goods. And so you've got people traveling around making their money by buying and selling things. And I think James in this context is addressing Jewish Christian businessmen in his congregation who are out there trying to make their way in the world and actually seem to be doing a pretty dang good job of it. There are Jews that are scattered, and especially Jewish Christians, around the Mediterranean participating in this emerging economic environment as merchants buying and selling goods. And as a result of that, you can see the struggle that they're having. In agriculture, we're totally dependent on God, yes? I mean, in a way, but when we begin to be in control of our own destiny, then we can begin to lose perspective on who we're really depending on. And it seems in this context, James is addressing businessmen who are used to making things happen. There's a few of us in here, businessmen, businesswomen, people who are incredibly skilled and educated and in control of our environments, and we likewise are used to making things happen because that is what we do. Deliberate and self-confident planners who are deciding where they will go, when they will go, how long they will stay there, with a certainty that when they do that, they're going to make money. They're going to provide for themselves. And so what does James say to those people? You who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make a profit. What does James say to them? Well, the same thing that the writer in Proverbs says in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day will bring. What does James say to them? The same thing that the writer of Ecclesiastes says in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Vanity is another translation. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Nice way to start. Talk about depressing. What does anyone gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. In that spirit, James writes in verse 14, why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes, gone. Like we just sang. James seems to be saying that when you make plans in your life with reference only to this world, then you have not reckoned with the essential nature of this world. When we make plans in our lives with only reference to the world that we're a part of, that we can control, then we have not properly understood the nature of the world that we're trying to manipulate. And what is, according to James and the writer of Proverbs and the writer of Ecclesiastes, the nature of this world? It's transitory. James says it's like a mist. A different translation says a puff of smoke. A change in the markets, a mistaken judgment, an accident, an illness, death, any of those things, just like that, it can change our lives. We're not in control. We make the plans, we do the best we can, but James is saying when you leave something out of the equation, namely God, you are practicing folly. Just like the morning sun dissipates the mist that rises from the ground, so our lives are transitory. So James says, instead, businessmen or business people or Jacob's Wellers, we need to qualify our plans with reference to the Lord instead of the world-oriented attitude of verse 13. Today or tomorrow, I'm going to go do this or that in this city and spend a year there and carry on business and make money. Instead, James says, verse 15, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. See, what James is trying to get across here is the world that we're a part of is not a closed system that depends largely on us and our skill and mastery of the world around us, being in control of it and managing in such a way that it produces for us the things that we want it to produce. Folks, there are realities outside of us that influence life beyond what we sense. And when we live our lives with only reference to the environment that we can control, then we are fundamentally misunderstanding the nature of the world that we're a part of. We are not in control, no matter how successfully we plan or organize our lives towards the reaching of goals. It's not that there aren't goals to be set. It's not that there are people who aren't highly effective, right? But the reality is, for those of us who experience this, and we've all experienced it, our success and our failure is not largely dependent on us and our ability to succeed. There are always things going on around us of which we have no control. Have you experienced this? Yes, I know we have. James says, we ought to ask the question, if God wills it. Some of you may have seen, this week I just finished reading a really entertaining and pretty exciting book called The Year of Living Biblically. Have you all heard of this book? It's by a guy named A.J. Jacobs, and Jacobs is a non-practicing secular Jew in New York who decides that for 1 year he's going to take the Bible as literally as possible. So he reads the Bible and lists every rule, commandment, suggestion, and then tries to take it seriously. So he starts out like a normal-looking guy, and he doesn't shave or cut his hair for an entire year. So he just looks insane by the end of it. He doesn't wear garments of mixed fibers. He reads the admonition that you're supposed to stone adulterers, but recognizes that the fact that the Bible doesn't say what size the stones need to be. So he picks up a handful of pebbles and carries those around in his pocket. And he actually has a guy say, I'm an adulterer. And so he throws a pebble at him. And the guy picks it up and throws it back. It's a great story. He spends 9 months in the Old Testament doing the things of the Old Testament and 3 months in the New Testament. And it's really extraordinary. He stumbles upon this idea of saying God willing about how two-thirds of the way through this. It starts by the recognition of this verse. Do not boast about tomorrow, Proverbs 27 verse 1, day 230. Here's a sample from a phone conversation I just had with my wife. I was at my office for a meeting. What time are you coming home? Julie asked. 6 o'clock, God willing. Also, John Munzer left a message on his answering machine. Thanks, I'll call him back. God willing. See you soon. God willing. It's not an atypical snippet. For the last month, I've been saying, God willing, at least 80 times a day. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament say this is a good idea. Proverbs advises us, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. In the New Testament, James chapter 4, verse 13 through 15, cautions against saying, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city. But instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, and we will live and do this or that. It has become a reflex. Every time I use the future tense, I try to tag on those two words, God willing. My mother, she hates it. She told me I sound like someone who sends in videos to Al Jazeera. And I know my verbal, and he looks like someone who sent in videos. Anyway. And I know my verbal tick comes off as weird in secular settings. But I find it a profound reminder of the murky instability of the future. Yes, I hope to return home at 6. But God or fate might have other plans. This, in turn, makes me value the present even more. As James 4:14 says, "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." And then he concludes by saying this, "I've got to try and squeeze all I can out of that vapor." Touching, funny, and ultimately, I think Jacob's, like most of the book, misses the point. What James is saying here is not simply to throw on God willing on everything we do related to the future, right? It's not like we, like Jacob, start saying every time we use the future tense, God willing. Rather, I think what James is describing and what we see in other people in the narrative of the New Testament is that we see God as a fixed point of reference in our hearts and in our minds, and that we do nothing without recognizing God's sovereignty in our lives and positioning ourselves relative to that reality. That God's will should shape and govern everything we do, and that we as human beings made in his image see ourselves not participating in a story that God's a nice add-on to, but rather we are in the unfolding narrative of God, and we're saying, God, what are you doing, and how do we participate in it? That's what James is getting at, I think. Not a simple addendum of God willing to everything we do. How do we orient ourselves such that everything we do is lived in an orientation towards God and his unfolding plan in our lives? No matter what we do, whether we're teachers or parents or engineers or doctors or artists or principals or, you know, anything that we do can become a means by which we're participating in God's narrative in the world. But I think just the opposite terms, we do often what the people in James's category do, these businessmen who say, hey, my life is going pretty well, and God, let me tell you how you can make my life better. This is my story, now you bless it. That is not what James is describing. James is talking to people and saying, listen, reckon with the reality that your life is just passing and orient yourself around what God desires. And shape your story in your life around what God is doing. Another way to illustrate that comes from Oswald Chambers in his book, My Utmost for His Highest. I love how he describes this thing, because we often talk about knowing God's will as if it's a very challenging thing. But Chambers says when we begin to fix our hearts on God and have that fixed point of reference for how we live our lives, knowing God's will isn't hard at all. Listen to what he says. When we first begin to follow God, we want the consciousness of being guided by him. But then as we go on, we live so much in the consciousness of God that we do not need to ask what his will is, because the thought of choosing any other will never occur to us. Do you hear what he's saying there? He's saying when we start following God, God seems to be this alien thing out here, and we're constantly saying, okay, I've got my will. Now, God, what's your will, and will you please fix that will on me? And that's a good place to start. But he says if we are saved and if we're sanctified, as we submit ourselves to God more and more and more, and as we make ourselves on our fixed reference points God, then guess what? God's will begins to animate us so that we don't have to constantly be asking the question, God, what is your will? He continues. If we are saved and sanctified, God guides us by our ordinary choices. And if we are going to choose what he does not want, he will check us and we must pay attention. Whenever there is a doubt, stop at once. Never reason it out and say, I wonder why I shouldn't. God instructs us in what we choose. That is, he guides us through our common sense, and we no longer hinder his spirit by continually saying, now, Lord, what is thy will? Do you get what Chambers is saying there? He's saying that a lot of times people go around saying, I don't know what God's will is. I don't know what God's will is. I don't know what God's will is. I want to know what God's will is, as if it's something alien. But he's saying for people who've been saved and sanctified, for people who are born of his spirit, who live their lives in the narrative of God's people, who submit themselves to God's word and have his spirit pulsing within them, knowing and doing God's will shouldn't be the hard thing. Not knowing and not knowing God's will should be the difficult thing. When we fix God as the referent for our life and for our will, instead of just saying, hey, I'm doing my thing, and God, I hope you bless it, God willing, I'm going to make some money, God willing. But we say, God, what is your work? What is your kingdom? And how do I orient my whole life around who you are and what you're doing? Then guess what happens? When we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, his justice, then what happens? All these things are added to you as well. The provision follows the orientation of the will towards God. It's not as hard as we want to make it. Even in Deuteronomy, he says, do not say that I have to ascend to the heaven or to the depths to find the word of the Lord. It's right there. It's on your lips. It's in your mouth. It's on your tongue. When we're surrendered in that way to God. So if that's one end of the continuum, then what is the source of this worldly approach that James is challenging us on in verse 13? This not accounting for God. Well, a little bit, it's similar to chapter 3, verse 14, when James says, but if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast about it or deny the truth. There's some congruency here between that and what we're seeing today. James says that the thing that's orienting or animating these businessmen, these people, these businesswomen, those people who are masters of their environments, is a pride and a boastful arrogance in their ability to be in control. Verse 16. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes, and all such boasting is evil. Philip's translation says this: you get a certain pride in yourself in planning your future with such confidence. See, it's an approach to life with focus on I, on the ego, on me, on what I want to want, and how God can add to the thing that I'm doing, versus how do I participate in God's unfolding life around me. It's self-sufficient and self-important. And the part that makes it evil is not because of the arrogant way it's done, but because of the arrogant disregard of God. The piece that moves it from just being a sin into evil, according to James, is not that we're boastful or arrogant, but we're boastful and arrogant in our disregard for God's role in our lives. It's the just saying, God willing, versus the reorienting of ourselves towards God. We all do this, yes? Become presumptive in our plans as we try and seek to secure our own futures. We arrogantly disregard God or simply ask him to bless us after the fact versus walking in the Spirit and seeking God in all things first. Verse 17, so then, if you know the good you ought to do and don't do it, you sin. So James is saying, change your orientation towards your life. You've just heard what I've commanded you. Fix your heart on God and God's will. And then allow your behavior to change in light of what I've commanded. He has told them what is right. And if they ignore it, he says it's simple. You sin. Now, I don't think any of us, maybe just a few of us, are first century Jewish Christian merchants, right? Seeking profits with disregard to God and boastful arrogance. But I think in our attempts to establish, protect, and extend ourselves, to be in control, to manage our lives such that we can provide for ourselves and feel secure, especially on economic levels, folks, we fall prey to the same temptations and sins as these first century Jewish Christian merchants. We live our lives functionally without regard for God. We're goal setters. James says we're fools. It's not just our agenda. Folks, God is busy at work in the world unfolding the good news of the gospel, and he invites us to participate in his story wherever we find ourselves. Can we enlist in God's drama, in God's narrative, and trust that he will make the provision for us? It's not that we maybe even stop traveling from town to town, but it's that we understand our role in doing so. I was talking with a friend a week ago about this passage. He actually came up to me and said, you know, most weeks we read the passage and preach on it. I usually try to remind myself what we're going to read, what we read last week, and then I read what we're going to read next week. you know, every Sunday. I read, before we start, I read what we read last week. We do what we do, and then I read what we're going to read next week before I leave. And he said, I was just totally cut to the quick by this passage that we're doing today about the future. He said, you know, for a significant part of my life, the last place I wanted to be was Kansas City. I was convinced that God had me going somewhere else, and I spent all my energy looking to the next thing, trying to figure out what was next and to secure my future in that way. And he said, after a bit of time, you know what I realized? I was missing out on God now. I missed God's provision in my life now. And I thought, man, how many times have I done that? Always looking to the next thing instead of appreciating and recognizing where God is moving in my life now and the provision that he's given me for today. We're invited to live in humble gratitude versus the ambition and boastful arrogance that we see in this passage. So the question is, in what, or better, in whom are we placing our trust? Let's pray. God, I confess, and we confess just based on the nods that I saw in our congregation this morning, the way in which we struggle for control, the way that we seek to manage our lives such that we feel confident about who we are, that we look into the environment seeking to find clues to whether or not we are who we think we are based on people's approval of us, the way we make money, the impact that we have in our workplaces. We think all those things tell us something of the nature of who we are. And maybe they do, but not in the most important ways. Because, Father, beyond our ability to produce, you tell us that we are beloved, that our identity is fixed not by what we do, not by what we're able to influence, but by who we are, who you've created us to be, and the identity that comes from the fact that you love us and have pursued us so significantly. Lord, more than that, you're active and at work in the world, and you've invited us to join up and participate in bringing your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. What a high calling, Jesus, and yet so many times we spend most of our energy trying instead to build our own kingdoms, trying to secure for ourselves resources that make us feel significant. And so, Lord, we humble ourselves before you and remember, like we've sung and now heard, that we are like grass, that our lives are but a puff of smoke. Lord, help us to orient ourselves around you and your narrative, your story about what you're doing in the world. Lord, help us to trust in your provision for us. And Lord, meet us this morning at your table as we see your servant and son, Jesus Christ, who said, not my will, but thy will be done. It's in your name we pray this morning, Jesus. Amen.